Whenever Christendom becomes secularized, it becomes fragmented and dysfunctional. The result? A weakened power base. The solution? Unity under God. This is the 67th sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. A roll of covenant reading coming from Psalm 133, one of the shortest psalms in the Holy Canon, 1 through 3, 1, 2, and 3, Psalm 133, a song of degrees by David the king of Israel, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 4, 1 through 16. Sentences 1 through 16. "Beloved of the Lord, by the same Spirit that moved David, so does Paul write. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh intercession of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, in the years preceding Israel's gross apostasy of both church and nation, as it is explained at the end of the book of the Judges and in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, Israel developed an anti-biblical mindset which may be identified as secular individualism. And so in their myopic hubris, Israel had forgotten God, forgotten his law and his merciful deliverance from their enemies. They forgot how God had protected them and afforded them liberty, all of this under his divine lordship. And in their forgetfulness, they had decided, all by themselves, out of their puny little brains, they decided that they no longer needed God nor his law. They also thought that they could exist as an island unto themselves rather than in concert with other tribes. In other words, they had placed all their hope in themselves and their nation. As a result, they were grossly divided. To put it in another way, they believed that they were gods unto themselves. And as gods unto themselves, they became a law unto themselves and a judge of others in accordance with their own carnal presuppositions. Now, at the end of the period of the judges, God records Israel's contorted psychology and philosophy, their contorted psychological philosophy, which led to their undoing. Notice in Judges chapter 21, verse 24 and 5, note, "And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did which was right in his own eyes." Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This description of Israel's individualistic mindset is repeated again in chapter 17 and verse 6 of the book of the Judges, not just here and at the end of that era. In other words, this was a recurring theme, and it ultimately became their undoing. This was a violation of their covenant obligation to God, His law, and one another. Now, Isaiah also comments on Israel's adoption of this godlike secular individualism in Isaiah 65, pointing out that the pagans of other nations, they were a law unto themselves. They were individualistic. They were secularized. But he's also comparing Israel to these pagans that claim to be holier than God in Isaiah in chapter 65, 1 through 5. Notice what he says. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things, is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." And so what God is saying is, you're just like the pagans. You stand as if you're holier than I am, and yet you are not. You are a smoke in my nose. And in Israel's pagan carnality, they had taken the position that they knew better than God. They had taken the position that they knew things that God needed to know, that they were wiser than God, and therefore they no longer needed God because they were full of wisdom. They deemed themselves holier than God. And this was the pharisaical mindset of wicked men. And as sure as the proverb is true, their pride was their destruction, and their haughty spirit made them fall under the wrath of God. Because that's what pride does. That's what human hubris does. It destroys men, families, churches, and nations. The Lord makes reference to the fact that during this time of Israel's holier-than-thou secular individualism, there was no king in Israel to guide the people, which led them to do whatever seemed right in their own fallen, sinful imagination. And yet, this individualism mindset was not done ignorantly. They knew exactly what they were doing. And one of the reasons, perhaps, is that they knew that there was no king to tell them what to do. But perhaps even a greater reason is because they didn't even want a king. They didn't want anyone telling them what to do. That's why they didn't want God telling them what to do, to call them out for their sin. They didn't want God because they thought that they were as God. God had already anticipated that Israel, all of fallen man in fact, would act individualistically as an island unto himself. That's what mankind thinks. They think that they are an island unto themselves. But note what Moses tells Israel just before they enter into the land of Canaan. Notice what Moses tells them. In Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 8, "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." And then they do exactly what Moses tells them not to do. And it wasn't as if God never warned them. The fact of the matter is God warned them over and over, time and time again, ignoring the admonition, ignoring the warning, ignoring the possible chastisements and destruction that would come from the secular individualized mindset. Israel did exactly what Moses told them not to do, like Adam in the garden telling them, don't eat from that tree. They go and they eat from that tree. Years later, David reflects upon mankind's sinful tendency when he says in Psalm 12, 1 through 4, and think about the consternation of this poor man, a man who loved God, a man who wanted to see everyone love God, a man who wanted everyone to obey God, because the obedience to the Lord would show that they loved the Lord. Even as Jesus said himself, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Not for salvation, but because you love me, because you've been given the new birth of salvation. But notice what David says. He says, help, Lord. And you think about how he's writing this poem. And he begins by saying, help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Make no mistake about it. I think David is actually saying, make no mistake about it. He's going to cut off all of those hypocrites, all of those liars, all of those with the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Now, picking up on his father's wisdom, Solomon adds this in Proverbs 3, 5 and 14, 12. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, Israel was commanded to think God's thoughts after him. They were to apply God's mind, all of his words, all of his truth, all of his law to every situation of life as a unified body under the kingship of God. They were to behave ethically, honestly, righteously, and justly. And not to do so ultimately led to every man establishing his own set of laws, his own set of ethics, his own set of morals and ideas. And that was the beginning of the end. The problem with that mindset is that by nature man is naturally fallible, and if not guided by the Spirit of God, not guided by the Word of God, through the Word of God, he will fall into a snare of secular individualism, which always amounts to rebellion. It is this holier-than-thou individualism that brings the wrath of God down upon an individual, a family, a church, or a nation. And it's also a dangerous position to take. Israel was playing with fire. Especially during the time when God's people and his church are under attack like they are today. To think that we can stand apart is to court destruction. Once this individualistic, self-serving, secular, individualistic, sovereign mindset becomes the predominant ideological position of a people, church, nation, its laws, and its justice system, that nation is on the precipice of destruction. An individualistic mindset is not only evidenced culturally within a nation and among its people, it becomes very obvious within the whole of Christendom as well. And what must be remembered is that a nation does not implode because it has rejected God. The rejection of God by a nation, or by a people, or by an individual, or by a family, is a symptom. It's a symptom of a greater problem. A nation, a family, a church, a people implodes as a result of the adoption of an individualistic mindset, thinking that God is no longer needed. God's people are no longer needed. His ecclesiastic community is no longer needed. We can stand by ourselves and we can beat down the dragon. You see, forgetting God is the result of secular individualism, which is idolatry. Man will be as God. You will be like God, said the serpent in the garden. Another symptom of secular individualism is dissatisfaction, not being content. Israel was dissatisfied with God, his laws, and his community. Just think about how ridiculous that is. And yet they were dissatisfied. And so, like so many Christian people today, the unadulterated word preached is not enough. There needs to be more. There needs to be theater. There needs to be music, miracles, excitement, big screen TVs, children's church, and a host of other amenities, all without the hard, cold challenges that the Word of God actually gives. These things are given because God wants his people to pursue righteousness. But the things that the modern church has adopted are simply distractions to the real task at hand. Because we today are on the precipice. You see, simply put, too many churchgoers are looking for their itching ears to be scratched. And once Christendom adopts this secular individualism, the nation is soon to follow. And the principle is this. As the individual goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Fix the individual, and everything else follows. Once the community of believers has diminished to one day out of seven, that's what it's become, one day out of seven, and then only for maybe an hour of worship, maybe a 20-minute anecdotal message, complete with football scores, baseball scores, and things of that nature. Once that happens, the sin of individualism begins to grow. Now, one of the telltale signs that an individual is sliding into the pit of secular individualism is they begin to criticize and critique everything that the pastor says or does, and everything that the church is or isn't according to their liking or needs. Well, I don't like this about that. The color of the carpet's no good, and the pews are hard, and there's no good cushions, and you know it's hot or it's cold. Instead of asking, how can I serve the kingdom of Christ? How can I serve the church of the living Christ? Too many are asking, how can the church serve me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me, God? That's Israel's problem. They weren't satisfied with God. They said, well, the Canaanites, they have that. Oh, the Canaanites have that. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we'll go over to the nation of the Perizzites. What about the Ammonites? What about the Othonites and the Zites and the Othonites? Let's just keep going and see if we can be satisfied. But you know, the heart of man is a deep pit. But once these questions are asked, it's only a matter of time until that individual goes into the marketplace of church shopping. Today's community of saints has given way to an individualistic idea of what church fellowship and worship ought to be. And while this individualistic tendency is a natural occurrence of sinful man, it is further promoted and propagated by church doctrines which focus primarily on the salvation and sanctification of the believer and not on challenging not only the believer, but the institutions of the world with the gospel of Christ and the law of God. And so whenever the gospel becomes all about me, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be sanctified, I'm going to be saved, my mom's going to be saved, my pop's going to be saved. Whenever the gospel becomes a me gospel, my Jesus, my salvation, my inheritance, my sanctification, me and my Bible, and what the pastor or the church can do for me and my family, the word of God is transformed into an individual salvation program totally void of changing the culture. The culture is and has always been the report card of the church, and we are failing miserably. Even in our own community, in the petri dish of this community. So whenever the church membership and affiliation is based on what the church can do for me and my family, the end is not very far off. And this mindset always undermines the entire idea of a unified body working together for the advancement of the kingdom in time, on earth, in time and history. And while fellowship meals have been implemented, which are great, they've been implemented to rescue the church from a total individualistic demise that too finds its place only to one day out of seven instead of weekly communion interaction and a consistent work of kingdom advancement. And this meism is further exacerbated by heretical theology, where salvation is a two-party agreement between God and the sinner. In other words, God calls, but you know, it's up to me to see how much I want to serve. I got to respond, but you know what? I'm too busy. I'm doing this thing. I'm doing the other thing. And this puts salvation and service in a codependent relationship, a sort of interdependent agreement, as opposed to a total dependence upon Christ. A total dependence upon God for salvation by his unconditional and unmerited grace through Christ. We are totally dependent on God. The scripture, however, will not allow for such an interdependent relationship, either for salvation or anything else. Mankind is totally dependent upon God and in an eternal covenant obligation to serve God. Today, sadly, the relationship between God and man, however, has been reversed. This individualistic mindset believes man can command God for his undying devotion and service. Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Give me the other thing. I want this. I want that. But it's God who commands. It's God who commands man and requires of man, sovereignly, divinely requires of man his total, undying devotion, service, and sacrifice. That's what God requires of us. Without God, we are nothing. Note how the apostle sets the record straight. In Acts 17:28, he says very clearly, "For in him we live and move and have our being." In other words, without him, we're nothing. To the Colossians, Paul says this, Colossians 1:16 and 17, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." In other words, you were created for God. God was not created for you. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, without him, you're nothing. You would just evaporate. Paul adds this to the brethren at Philippi in 2:13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the gainsayer would read that and say, "Well, then if God doesn't work in me, then I can't do anything." No, no. Knowing that it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we should be praying, "Lord, work in me both to will and to do of thy good pleasure." That's the prayer. It is therefore a grave mistake to ever think that we are independent from God and that we can exist for our own pleasure. But that's what the church has become. Jesus makes this perfectly clear in John 15:5. "I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," notice he's going to say it again, "without me you can do nothing." Nothing. Nothing. So the prayer of the saint would be, "Lord," acknowledging that without you I can do nothing, "have mercy upon me that I would do everything that I can possibly do by the grace of God to do thy will, O God." So what we are faced with today is the distinction between rationalistic individualism and communitarian association. Or to put it more clearly or simply, individualistic selfism versus community selflessness. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul stresses the need for this community association. Notice what he says. Chapter 12, beginning of verse 12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again to the head, to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." Notice the oneness emphasis. And it must be noted that Paul is speaking to a congregation that had fallen into the mindset of cultic individualism, cultic tribalism, and myopic selfishness. In fact, within the church at Corinth, there was a constant argument about who they were serving, which sect within the Corinthian church they were following. And he begins his letter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, by saying this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together." Notice the oneness emphasis, "in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided?" In other words, is the body of Christ divided? Are we not to be unified? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice what he's saying. Paul identifies such behavior as carnal, contentious, and schismatic. And whenever secular individualism is present, communities begin to erode and finally collapse. And this is a cancer within the Christian church and its people. To put it another way, once there is no longer any Christian unity, there is the threat of conquest by the wicked. And this is why schism and the sowing of discord is so wicked and so destructive. It deprives the church of its strength. It fragments it and leaves it vulnerable to the forces of the world. It should be met whenever this individualistic mindset is present, or schism or contention. It should be met with ecclesiastical sanctions, if not excommunication. Solomon clearly put it into very understandable terms in Proverbs 6, 12 through 19. Notice what he says. "A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." And then he says this: "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Now you think about the strength of that statement. God hates this. He hates the workers of iniquity. He hates these seven things: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift into running to mischief, and then notice, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Because that breaks the unity, that divides the strength. It controls the people and takes their power from them. And so whenever there is schism and disunity in the church and among those of Christendom, it ultimately affects the entire civilization. That is just a fact. Schism in a church does not just affect the church. It affects everyone. Schism within Christendom itself, within the several denominations, that affects the culture. That affects our nation. And Paul is stressing the importance of unity within the church, especially as it concerns the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:33. "Wherefore, my brethren," he says, "when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. Be mindful of one another, endeavoring to keep that bond of unity." The ecclesiastical community is the rudder of the ship that steers the entire culture either into the open waters of liberty under God or onto the rocks for its complete destruction. We should be steering the culture. But in order for the ecclesiastical community to really wield its influence, it must be unified. It's so sad to see people leave churches simply to find a more comfortable pew. It sounds ridiculous, but that's what's happening. It happens all the time. In the 30 years that I've been in the pulpit, the 31 years I've been in the pulpit, I've seen it dozens of times. And it's very sad, especially in the darkness of this day in which we live. But what is more disturbing is that the ministers that welcome such people, they don't bother finding out why they left their own church. And unfortunately, in my cynicism, I think it has to do with numbers, popularity, and the increase of the tithe. But I can say this, anyone that threatens that unity, whether it's a unity in a church or the unity in Christendom, is in peril of God's heavy hand of chastisement. Secular individualism is systemic in that it is evident in every area of society. It's not only found among churchgoers, it's seen in political divisions, class warfare, race contentions, religious warfare, national identity crisis and clashes, in the economic realm, the poor against the rich, and the list goes on and on. It's also manifested itself in this social media world where individuals are isolated, hiding behind a keyboard, conversing with others, yet completely isolated from the reality of human relationships. And that too adds to the breakdown of real community. We have an epidemic where our community is broken down. The social media community is a facade, a matrix of surrealism, void of any real human interaction. And what is so disconcerting about the breakdown of community caused by the quest for individualism, power, and prestige is that those in power, often those that are behind the perpetuation of secular individualism, are then able to step in and come to total control. They step into that vacuum and they begin to control. In other words, break down the unity of the people and conquest and control becomes easy. The principle is very simple. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Isolate the masses and those in power can assume absolute power. But it is interesting to note that those in power understand the dynamics of unity. They understand that there's strength in a unification of people, whereby the church remains ignorant of the power of unity. And in their ignorance, they're unwilling to galvanize even among their own ranks. And David warns against the power of the wicked when they confederate in unity against the Lord and against his Christ in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, he says, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, notice the earthly kings, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together in unity against the Lord and against his Christ. And so the question is, why is it? How could it be that the wicked know how to unify and amass power while the Christians are always contending for some individualistic accolades that they think that they deserve? I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. The perpetuation of class warfare and the promotion of an individual's rights by what some call the Club of Rome. In other words, those or who are in power, the wicked who are in power, is an attempt to strip the power of the community, especially the Christian community. We are under attack. Remember, Christ's church and Christ's people are the targets. Because if the power base can get rid of them, they can get rid of the truth of God, the witness of the sovereign Christ, the King of the universe, and then they can rule the world. And this was the plan in 2020 when the COVID pandemic shutdowns were mandated. This was an attempt to isolate any remaining vestige of community association because a vibrant community which is unified, a church community unified, translates into power. Could you imagine if all of Christendom unified today? Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, what would we see? Agreeing on the ethics, we can take the culture back. But if you destroy community, you destroy community's unity, you decimate its power. So destroy community, destroy that unity, and you decimate its power. However, what's also said is that the Club of Rome, the power mongers, really didn't have to strip the church of its community power at all because the church had already succumbed to the breakdown of its community as a result of secular individualism, the individualistic mindset. They're already on the road to becoming destroyed. In other words, we're killing ourselves. We are like the swine running headlong into the sea in a frenzy, destroying themselves because they were filled with their own ideas. COVID shutdowns just gave the church the nudge it needed to totally divorce itself from community. When rebellious Absalom ousted his father David from Jerusalem, he attempted to isolate David from his men and from the community of the city of God. Absalom, wicked Absalom, knew what he was doing. He knew what isolation would produce. He believed that if he could isolate David and his followers from the community of the city of God, he would have the power to destroy his father and take over. He could then rule. Isolate people from their community associations and you can control them. And one of the reasons why so many churches were willing to close their doors was due to their ignorance of what is known as the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. This doctrine was made popular by the German-born jurist Johannes Althusius, his dates 1557-1638. Sovereign sphere sovereignty refers to the autonomy of the various spheres of life. And as many of you know, according to this doctrine, the family, the church, and the state, in addition to voluntary associations and even businesses, are to function autonomously, working together, but functioning autonomously within their sphere, their limited sphere, without any unnecessary influence, restriction, or oversight by any other sphere. In other words, when the state says, we want to come in and take over the church, you tell the state, your authority stops at the church door. Now, while each sphere is to enjoy autonomy, they are still called to communicate and assist one another with limitations. So the family enjoys a certain sovereignty. The church has a certain sovereignty. The state has a certain sovereignty. All working together, all establishing themselves under God to work together to make a healthy community. But whenever these sovereign spheres break down, when one sphere seeks dominion over another, the entire society breaks down. And that is when chaos becomes the norm and a power vacuum is afforded to the wicked. So once secular individualism takes root in the society, we have entered into a post-modern Christian world. A post-Christian world. And that's because everyone will have a different solution for the various problems facing a nation. So secular individualism draws its solutions from an individualistic epistemology, which is always doomed to fail, rather than finding solutions from the Word of God. Okay, so the question that I leave you with is this. We must face the question of how are we to rebuild a Christian culture? Now that we have entered into this post-Christian world, what do we do? Now that we are faced with this individualistic, secularized mindset, where the unity of the church has been broken down, what do we do? Well, the first thing that we do, before we even consider a tactical game plan to fix the culture, is that we must reestablish the church's unity. The church must unify. And when I talk about the church, I don't just mean this church. I mean churches. All of us. The church must unify in order to begin the long road back, even if that first step is to unify a single church among its own members. So it starts with us. We can't say, well, when they do it, we'll do it. No. Let us do what is right, whether they do it or not. We may not agree on doctrine, but we can agree on ethics and what is right, I would hope. That was Althusius' strategy. His strategy was begin somewhere, anywhere, within the confines of shared biblical ethics. But even this approach seems to be difficult since we have never been so divided on ethics, even ethics, in addition to creeds in our modern era. How many churches are now just saying, no, I'm sorry, the homosexual community has to be embraced, even if they refuse to repent. How do you unify with that? Well, you can't. So we look for those who we can unify with, even in our small community. We have to start somewhere. Gary North, I've said this so many times, he used to say, you can't beat something with nothing. Give me something to work with. Give me a unified body of saints that are willing to sacrifice themselves, to go out of their way to unify their own congregation and do the work of evangelism, do the work of rebuilding Western civilization. What we must do is rebuild the foundations of Western civilization, Western Christendom, by unifying our Orthodox Christian base first within our own church and then going outside. But before we do that, before we can even conceive of doing that, we have to first accept that we are in a crisis. You cannot leave this pew and go home and pat yourself on the back that you worship God this day and then forget about everything that you've been challenged with. You cannot look in the mirror and then leave that mirror and forget what manner of man or woman or boy or girl you are. We have to accept we are in a crisis. While we may identify the crisis politically, socially, or even economically, the real crisis that grips humanity, and particularly the Christian church, is secular individualism and disunity among the Christians. And this is a crisis with systemic implications. So now we must ask, what are the initial steps in realigning the body of Christ? How do you build that unity? How do you realign the body of Christ? How does the church reestablish biblical unity first within their own congregation and then within the community? We will consider these questions and more next when we continue in our study of 2 Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.